2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 through chapter 2 and verse 4. And let's give our attention to the Scriptures now. Paul writes this: "But I call God as witness to or against my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Thus far, God's Word. And may He bless His Word to our hearts as we consider it together. In the last 200 years or so of New Testament scholarship, perhaps no one has come under more scrutiny than the Apostle Paul. He has been the whipping boy of liberals. In fact, there's much in common between Paul's opponents at Corinth and the so-called experts. For they call Paul a deceiver, a twister of truth. They say he's prickly, defensive, and extremely authoritarian, ready to use his letters as a weapon to browbeat people into submission. They accuse Paul of being harsh, of an unloving disposition, and of self-interested motives. However, nothing could be further from the truth. What we see in the text before us is the heart of a father who has thought carefully, even wept, over the welfare of the Corinthians. Paul's heart is not cold, disinterested, or unconcerned about the people of God. He is wrapped up in the spiritual progress of the brethren. Paul explains in these verses why he didn't make a return visit to them. He tells them why he believed ultimately it was in their best interest, and he unveils his heart as one who labors for their welfare. We see in this text the complexity of Paul's emotions as a pastor and how he understands his role in their lives. Now, in the passage, I want us to see two things. And I confess that this text, as you probably picked up from the reading of it, is not the easiest to understand, nor is it the easiest to preach. Nevertheless, I think two things stand out. And the first is this: not lords, but workers for your joy. Not lords, but workers for your joy. We see this in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. It's evident Paul sees himself as on trial before the Corinthians over the whole matter of his travel plans. He's already called his conscience as a witness back in verse 12 to prove that he walks in blamelessness or holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. Paul has defended himself against the charge that he can't make up his mind, or that he makes his plans lightly and changes them with no regard for others. He speaks the word of a faithful God who declares yes, whose promises in Christ are yes, who is always establishing us. So how could Paul care nothing about faithfulness himself when he comes in the name of a faithful God? Verses 18 to 22, which we saw last week, were a bit of a digression. But now Paul comes back to the charges against him, and he ups the ante a bit in verse 23 by saying, "But I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again, or I came no more to Corinth." The faithful God knows all things. And Paul is so certain of his truthfulness in the matter, he calls God to witness against him. Which is to say, if I am lying, let God destroy my soul. That's a serious thing to say. Paul knows his conscience is not ultimate. God is his judge. He's accountable before God Almighty. The Lord will assess Paul's integrity. But his integrity about what? Namely, that Paul didn't come to Corinth in order to spare them. And clearly the sense is to spare them and himself pain. To spare them the pain of a severe reproof, a grievous disciplinary process. Now, the language "to spare you" implies Paul had the power to come with the rod to inflict fatherly discipline. He implies that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He could have come with the rod of fatherly discipline. And indeed, the Corinthians deserved censure because of their rejection of Paul's word. Yet, Paul judged it would have been too severe to bring the rod at this time. He thought they needed to be spared. In pastoral wisdom, in fatherly judgment, knowing one is not to exasperate your children, Paul thought the Corinthians needed time to repent, time to come to their senses. Paul didn't shrink back out of fear from some personal humiliation, as some claim. He wasn't so overcome with weakness, he wasn't willing to make the trip. No, he simply didn't want to rebuke the Corinthians severely. He didn't think it was time for it. Let that notion sink into your heads. Discipline is not so simple to think every chargeable offense warrants the severity of the rod and the rod immediately. Sometimes forbearance, both in the church and in the home, is the path to take. And that's what Paul does here with the Corinthians. It's not that he condones or ignores the things the Corinthians are doing or saying, but he is careful with the authority he exercises, showing kindness and tenderness to the Corinthians. Indeed, Paul is quite conscious how the Corinthians receive his authority, how they understand it. For some are saying, and you can discern this throughout the letter, that he doesn't love them. Others are saying Paul abuses them. So he declares he has no desire to dominate them. Verse 24. That's not his purpose. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." If Paul has the power to discipline, his opponents will no doubt say, "Paul is out to control you. Paul is out to be a dictator over your faith. Well, Paul cuts that objection off. We are not tyrants who reward and punish based on our own arbitrary decisions. No, Christ alone is Lord. And it's before Him that each man stands or falls. Christ has set us free from sin and from the bondage to philosophy and human tradition. Paul taught the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Because Christ is your master, do not bow down to cultural prejudices, to value judgments, to the prevailing wisdom, to the popular ideas of men. You serve the one who spilled his blood for you." And while Paul is an apostle, and if any single individual could claim he had dominion over their faith, you would think it would be the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, Paul is making it emphatically clear, to him belongs no such privilege. You don't take every thought captive and make it obedient to Paul. You don't follow Paul. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin says it this way, "Hence we infer, faith owns no subjection except to the Word of God, and that it is not at all in subjection to human control." Listen again. "Faith owns no subjection except to the Word of God, and that it is not at all in subjection to human control. Further, pastors have no peculiar dominion over men's consciences, inasmuch as they are ministers, not lords." Paul cannot coerce the Corinthians into obedience. He cannot determine the content of their faith. He can only deliver the faith in Jesus Christ. He can only deliver what Christ has given to him. And then Paul can make no man believe the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the Corinthians' responsibility to stand firm in their own faith. So it is in your relationship, brethren, with your pastors to this church. Our power is not the power of force. I am not your Lord. I have the power, what we call it the power of ministerial and declarative power. That is, our power is power to declare to you what God's Word says, to set before you what Christ tells you, and to call you to obey it. My authority is not to oppress you, to terrorize you, to becloud you as to your standing in the faith, as if I could make absolute declarations as to your heart before Christ. I can do no such thing. I can declare what Scripture says. And in doing so, I am an aid to you. For the role of a pastor, as Paul saw it, even in this very distressing situation, when he's being attacked by the Corinthians, is one of edification. "We are not lords over your faith," he says, verse 24, "but are literally fellow workers for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." What an amazing statement. We are not lords over your faith, but fellow workers for your joy. Far from aiming to control you, from laying heavy burdens upon you and offering you no relief or no peace, and aiming to intimidate you, as was part and parcel of Pharisaic religion, we are laboring to see you enjoy the privileges you have in Jesus Christ. Our aim is to help you understand and experience the benefits of unobscured communion with God in Christ, so that you might know joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's an amazing description of ministry. What I want you to do is know the blessed peace you can have in your present trials and the abounding comfort of Christ and the overflowing afflictions that you experience. You can know Christ's comfort in them, your inner man strengthened and empowered with hope. That's what I want you to know. Paul is saying, we're not those who shackle up your souls so that you are dark and you are never fed, never strengthened, and never making progress. On the contrary, our aim is to teach you about the power of your new life in Christ and the truth that sin is not your master and the comfort of the love of God and the strength drawn from Christ's intercession and the privilege that you have to cry out, Abba, Father, even in your sufferings, and that Christ's comfort overflows to you so that you have joy. Is that what you know? Joy. We proclaim these glorious truths, the great things of God to your soul, so that you might rejoice in the Lord always. Paul can write in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the people of God, those who are standing firm in their faith, must be aided to make progress in their joy. Just as we are growing in righteousness, becoming more like Jesus Christ, and overtaken with the peace of Christ, we must be continually abounding in joy. We must be marveling more and more at what Christ has done for us. That we are, as Henry White wrote, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me His praise should sing? That should stir our joy. Plus, we have an eternal destiny. That death is not our end. It's only gain to us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that should stir our joy. And that one day, this body will be raised, incorruptible, immortal, spiritual, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that should stir our joy. And how is it all possible? It's possible through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. What did Paul preach to these people? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His aim is to be a worker for your joy. I'm not here to abuse you, to be cruel to you, but to promote your joy by pressing you to deeper communion with Jesus Christ. Because only then can your soul prosper. But that doesn't mean, of course, that there's never a time for rebuke and correction. And that seems to be what the Corinthians don't understand. Because sin obscures your joy. Sin threatens your happiness so that you don't see joy. Sin is a menacing obstacle to your future hope. Because you can't love your sin and delight in your lusts and find joy in the Lord. Perhaps some of you don't know joy in the Lord. And you need to be told that you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might find joy. Fading is the whirlwind's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. Others of you, perhaps you do know where true joy is found, but the passing pleasures of sin have beclouded you. They've overtaken you. And you need to repent. You need to turn back to Jesus Christ. Your sin must be put to death. And don't you understand that the same Holy Spirit who gives you the fruit of joy also enables you to put sin to death? Because there's a relationship between killing sin and your joy. The Corinthians don't see that. Do you? Because those who are longing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ are presently purifying themselves just as He is pure. I'm a worker for your joy, pressing you to know Christ better. That's what ministry is. Do you want to know Christ better? Do you want to receive such a ministry? Do you want to delight in this joy? Do you want to have the joy that comes from faith? Do you possess such a joy? I'm not a Lord, but a minister for your joy. That's what Paul's saying. Oh, that we would have this kind of joy and be growing in it. But secondly, see now, united in affections. We see it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul resumes his explanation after dealing with that objection to his ministry for why he didn't come to Corinth. And he says, verse 1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." Now notice that last phrase, "in sorrow again." This implies that Paul did visit the Corinthians. And it was sorrowful. It was a painful visit, which I've mentioned to you previously. Acts doesn't report this visit, but it's implied here. After hearing of the unrest in Corinth from Timothy, Paul unexpectedly visits Corinth, and it didn't go well. It was painful. He came to correct abuses and exercise severity because Corinth was stirred up in opposition. And he didn't want to go back and find another occasion for sorrow. Well, we might say, well, don't the erring Corinthians need to be confronted? They've wronged the Apostle Paul. They are arrogant, stubborn, bending their ear in the wrong direction. Doesn't Paul just need to jerk a knot in their head? Paul recognizes that to go would intensify the problem. Indeed, why he has determined not to go in sorrow again, he now explains. He says, verse 2, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful?" It's a bit obscure, but what he's saying is this: the Corinthians cannot possibly be made glad if I make them sorrowful. And if I cause them sorrow, how can I rejoice? Essentially, Paul is saying, if I come and bring discipline, it would bring you sorrow. And your sorrow would be my sorrow because you haven't repented. But you are my crown and my joy. And to see you walking in sin, to have a painful confrontation with you, that would break my heart. I am a worker for your joy. And when you are not in a place of joy, I sorrow. Paul's emotions are completely intertwined with the Corinthians. So Charles Hodge says it like this: "Such was the apostle's love for the Corinthians that unless they were happy, he could not be happy." This is truly a parental affection. As parents, we understand that kind of love. When our children grieve, we grieve. When they rejoice, we rejoice. We enter into their sorrows and their happinesses as if they were our own. You think of it in small things. You help your child study for a test, and they get a good grade. You celebrate as if you got the good grade. Your son or your daughter, they fall, they skin their knee, they come running into you, leap into your arms, and as if you're wounded, because you are wounded. You celebrate in their joys, their athletic contests, whatever they may be. You're excited, you're thrilled, because you're tied up, you're bound together with them in their emotions. Well, Paul is modeling the kind of family affection that ought to be present amongst the people of God. It is truly a mutual concern for one another. It's what he wrote about, really, in 1 Corinthians 12, saying we ought to possess. Do we possess it? Do we have such a mutual concern for the welfare of the church that our emotions rise and fall with her health? Do our emotions rise and fall with the health of the church, the spiritual welfare of the people of God? Does it come out in the way we pray? Spiritually speaking, not just physical needs, although that can be reflected, but the way we spiritually are affected with the spiritual condition of the people of God. Yet, of course, this united affection must be particularly found in the tender concern of pastors toward the sheep. And Calvin writes, "If this disposition prevail in pastors, it will be the best restraint to keep them back from alarming with terrors those minds which they ought rather to have encouraged by means of cheerful affability." A tender heart towards the people of God is necessary to preserve a teacher of God's word against harshness, against a morose spirit that does not rejoice in the strength, in the joy of the people of God. A shepherd's heart is compassionate and tender, not harsh, not cruel, not cold. And you need to pray that your elders' hearts and future elders' hearts would be like that. Tender, kind, gentle, restrained. And that our joy would be in your welfare. Because that's the biblical model. So Paul explains why he doesn't come. It was for the church's good and a mutual joy. Instead of visiting them, he wrote to them. And in verse 3, for the first time, we hear of a so-called severe letter. Verse 3, look at it. "And this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, that in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all." If Paul didn't come to Corinth in order to avoid a painful confrontation, what then was the purpose of this letter to the Corinthians? It was twofold. First, it was to reach a shared joy. You see, the theme of joy is all over this text. It was to reach a shared joy. And then second, we'll see in verse 4, it was to communicate love. Paul had no desire to bring them grief. He wrote so that when he did come, they would have a shared joy. As he says, verse 3, at the end of the phrase, "that my joy would be the joy of you all." As their spiritual father, Paul's greatest delight, in John's language, is to see his children walking in the truth. Paul longed to see them repent. He yearns for this church to be a blessing to his soul. The relationship between the elders and the people is not only that the elders labor for your joy. He says the people ought to make me rejoice. That's a striking statement. The people ought to make me rejoice. You ought to be a source of joy because you heed the word, because you receive the truth, because you delight in the word of God, because you obey the word, because you're stirred up to love Christ and rejoice in the truth that you receive from the preacher, from the benefits of Christ. And together you, the one who preaches for your joy, and as you receive that truth, together you are mutually encouraged by one another's faith, that you might go on strengthening, encouraging one another, pressing towards heaven. As that was taking place in your heart, when you come to hear the word of God, that you would receive it, that you would take it to heart and be a source of joy. We ought to together abide in gratitude, in purity, in love and devotion to God, that we would mutually benefit to one another's faith. There ought to be a union of joy, for joy, fullness of joy, is found in abiding in Christ, walking in His commandments. John 15:10-11. This is what Paul aimed to promote through his letter, and he was confident that his letter would bring it about. Notice again, Paul laboring for their joy. Not some shallow, superficial feeling. not some placarded smile of outward happiness. He is laboring for the fruit of the Spirit, the joy that comes from repentance, the joy that comes from saving faith, the joy that comes from a life devoted to Christ. Brethren, is that the joy that you know? Do we share in that joy here, the joy of unceasing devotion to Christ, the joy of leaving behind a life in misery and sin to a life given to the giver of abundant life, Jesus Christ? This is the joy that we share together in. But Paul says we also have a mutual love. And it's striking the way he talks about it in verse 4. He says this, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." What is it that makes discipline effective, whether in the church or in the home? Well, it's no doubt the blessing of God. But what is to be the disposition of the human instruments that God uses? Well, Paul shows us right here. There is to be a union of faithfulness and love. Faithfulness must be present in appealing to the erring sinner that he might be brought to repentance. But there must also be a communication of love from our heart. Affection to the sinner has to be evident. It's very apparent here, as in the chief discipline text in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Father speaks of His love in His chastening, that discipline is restorative. Paul has not written the Corinthians so that they might feel His wrath in order merely to make them grieve. His intention is to bring them to repentance. And if we discipline just out of a vindictive spirit that the offender might taste the brunt of our anger, then we have missed it entirely. Paul is truly fatherly. He grieves for his children. He weeps as he writes sorrowful words. His anguish is acute. And do we not see in Paul's frame of mind the very affections of Jesus Christ, one who could weep over Jerusalem, one who sighed as he grieved over his erring disciples in Mark chapter 9. Paul truly has a heart pledged to his brethren in the love of Christ. He yearns that they would walk together in the love of Jesus. And despite the pain the Corinthians have caused him, and they caused him severe pain, he simply won't stop loving them. He won't cast them aside because it hurts him to minister to these people. He doesn't say, "Forget it. Why not?" Because the love of Christ controls them. Paul enters into their grief. He longs for a shared joy. And he's united in a common love in the Lord Jesus. This union and affection in all his communications with the Corinthians, it means no matter how difficult, he aims to relate his love and his hope for them in Christ. Paul is no iron-hearted stoic. He is a tender man. He's a tender man, eager to relate his affection. What does that tell us? It tells us even in the most painful of processes, discipline, admonition, times of correction, there must be special care to communicate love, warmth, affection. And remember, Paul was only modeling the spirit of a father, or should we say, the Father, who is constant in his love to his people. And therefore, what is applicable to pastors, he is applicable to fathers in the home. Pains must be taken to communicate love. As Paul will tell these people later, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." It is easy to rail, and I am guilty of it with my own children, It takes grace to love, to be gentle, to exercise self-control. But those are the fruit of the Spirit. Do we manifest them? Do we manifest them? Do we have an abounding love? Philippians 1:9, 1 Corinthians 13. Do we let our gentleness be evident to all? Philippians 4:5. Do we have self-control that is increasing? 2 Peter 1:6. Paul labors to promote joy, to demonstrate love. That should be my goal. It should be your goal. And may God, by His Spirit, cause us to abound in these graces, even when sinned against, that the welfare of the church for which Jesus spilt His blood would be important to us all, that her health would be chief to us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that You would grow us in grace. We pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, we might model more of our Savior. And we pray that You might increase our joy as we would commune more with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize this is a difficult text, but we pray that You would cause us to profit from it and to grow into a deeper understanding of Christ and reflecting Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother.